Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. That's Psalm chapter 22. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 457. You can join me there this morning, Psalm 22, page 457. Well, this is not a very typical Christmas passage, and it probably won't be a very typical Christmas kind of sermon. But I believe it's a necessary topic to discuss this time of year because this is a crucifixion passage. Written about 1,000 years before the death of Jesus, it accounts in an uncanny detail the events of the cross. You will hear the similarities as I read the passage. The piercing of hands and feet, the gambling over garments, the bones of the psalmist being pulled out of joint. Christians will read this psalm and we see the vivid detail of the death of Christ. So why not wait to preach this one on Good Friday when that's the whole topic and that's what we should be thinking about? It's Christmas after all. We just want to be happy and hear sermons about happy things. This is about the birth of Jesus, not the death of Jesus. Christmas and the glory of the incarnation can only truly be experienced for those that remember that Jesus was born to die. When Christ was born, war was declared on sin and death. The cries of a baby boy in Bethlehem were just cries of victory that marshaled in the angel armies that appeared to lowly shepherds in Luke 2:14 to declare, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those among whom he is pleased." The first breaths of Jesus were a precursor for his declaration that it is finished in his last breath. The miracle of life in the empty womb of a virgin foreshadowed the miracle of resurrection in an empty tomb. He came to die to save people from their sins. He would not be thwarted, and in his birth and in his death, we find the hope of pardon. Guilty sinners who place their faith in Jesus find full and free forgiveness. Yet in this world marred by sin, we still feel the ever-present effects of sin. Even during the happy times of year, the hanging of ornaments brings memories of lost loved ones. Wrapping presents reminds you maybe of the days when the house used to be just a little bit louder and things a little bit crazier, but perhaps you miss those days just a little bit. The holiday smells remind you of a difficult childhood when Christmas wasn't what it was supposed to be. Or perhaps your pains have nothing to do with Christmas, but this morning, you need a reminder that God is near to the brokenhearted. See, as we work our way through this passage, I'll divide the passage into four sections. The first three sections contain kind of subsections within them. And in those subsections, one will give an account of authentic suffering. The psalmist will declare his pain and his struggle before God. These are prophetic passages that are relaying to us the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And as we go through this text this morning, I'll show you in the Bible and in the gospel accounts how just incredibly close the account is. Jesus actually quotes the first verse of this psalm while he hangs on the cross. However, directly after each of those sections of authentic suffering, we will read a declaration of authentic trust in God. The three sections follow this pattern: a statement of authentic suffering, followed by a statement of authentic trust. And then the final section kind of breaks the pattern, and it proclaims this simple truth that Christ will be glorified to all, that the result of his suffering will be the reality that all people and all families of the earth will be blessed through his death and his resurrection. That the nations will gather and worship at his throne because he has done it, is how the psalm concludes. So I want us to work through this bit by bit. But before we do that, let's read Psalm 22 together and listen closely to the things that I've already mentioned. Picking up in verse 1, it says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And your fathers, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he has cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord of the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The psalm opens up with words that are later quoted by Jesus as he hangs on the cross. In Mark chapter 15:34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The common opinion of many commentators is that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 as a means of calling attention to the crowd that surrounds him, that psalm is being fulfilled. I believe that certainly that is the case, considering just how many eerie similarities there are between this psalm and the crucifixion events that we'll bring out as we go. However, I also believe there's a dual purpose to Jesus' cry. Jesus, as he suffers on the cross and as the perfect man, is showing us how we ought to suffer. He uses the scriptures to articulate his feelings. He is authentic in his suffering. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Perhaps you're wondering, I mean, can I really be that honest with God? Can I really cry out that I feel abandoned? Can I ask, how much longer, God, must I groan? Why aren't you saving me and delivering me? I'm crying out constantly, but I don't hear a response. mean, can we actually say things like this? Well, Jesus did. He was tempted in every way and without sin. Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, makes these three notes regarding these two verses. First, he says, spiritual desertions are the saint's sorest afflictions. When their evidences are clouded, divine consolation suspended, their communion with God interrupted, and the terrors of God set in array against them, how sad they are in spirits, and how sapless all their comforts. Number two, he says, even if their complaint of these burdens is a good sign of spiritual life, that crying out in this way is a good thing, and spiritual senses exercise. He says, to cry out, my God, why am I sick? My God, why am I poor? Would give cause to suspect discontent and worldliness. But why hast thou forsaken me? Is the language of a heart binding up its happiness in God's favor. And third, he says, when we are lamenting God's withdrawings, yet still we must call him our God and continue to call upon him as ours. When we want the faith of assurance, we must live by the faith of adherence. However it be, yet God is good and he is mine. Though he slay me, yet I trust him. Though he do not answer me immediately, I will continue praying and waiting. Though he be silent, I will not be silent. What Matthew Henry is trying to help us see is that the crying out and the languishing over the withdrawal of God comes from the soul whose happiness and contentment is found in God, not in our circumstances. That Jesus is crying out, don't get me off the cross. He's crying out, God, where is your presence? I want your nearness and your closeness. And in that crying out, it actually is a sign of spiritual maturity because it shows what your heart and your soul long for. Do they long for the presence of God? And we live in a world, and even Jesus, who was perfect in every way, has communion with God in a way that you and I could never imagine, is crying out that he feels the withdrawal as this man hung upon the cross, as the wrath of God was poured on him. Yes, the psalmist, who is David, and Jesus are authentic in their suffering, but they're not faithless in their suffering. They feel the withdrawal of God's presence. It's excruciating, but they endure. That is the statement of authentic suffering, those first two verses, but it's then followed by verses 3-5. The psalmist, not yet delivered, says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. When I was working as a salesman, I was asked to help interview new salesmen at one point in my company's future. I had the opportunity to do that. And my boss taught me that as I was conducting these interviews and trying to bring good applicants on up the pipeline, that the best indicator of future success was past success. Ask them about their past experiences as salesmen, and if they did good there, that's a better good indicator that they'll do well with us. The psalmist is applying that principle to God, and it's way better than any salesman could ever do. Because the reality is he's saying, because I know God's past faithfulness is true, and he keeps all of his promises, I can be confident that God will continue to keep his promises. His goodness will continue to show, even though in this present moment, I am not experiencing it. And we don't know what specific past promise the psalmist was focusing on. Perhaps he's thinking about Abraham and Sarah, who were too old to have children, and yet they had Isaac. Maybe he's thinking about Jacob, even though he was a thief and a liar and tricked out his brother, God still delivers him from Esau, because Esau should probably just mop the floor with him, but he doesn't. And Jacob cries out to the Lord and wrestles with God. Maybe he's thinking of Joseph, who though he was sold into slavery by jealous brothers and wrongfully imprisoned by Potiphar, he ended up rising to second in command in all of Egypt, where he had the power to save his brothers from famine and declare to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We don't know the specifics of his declaration, but we know he believed that though he felt abandoned by God, that God would not put him to shame. that as he focused on God's past faithfulness, it created a trust in him to know that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. That God is on the throne, ruling and reigning, even when things are not going the way we think they ought to. So for us, we authentically suffer when we cry out to God, "Why can't I feel your presence? How long does this have to go on? Why don't you answer me, my God?" We acknowledge that in this world in which God's presence is not always tangibly felt and experienced, and where bad things do happen, we are saying in those moments that this world is broken. It groans and we groan with it. We're declaring that this isn't right. The world is a broken place. But we also declare that God is holy, still enthroned on our praises. His past faithfulness points to a truth that one day this will not be so. That while this world is broken, we do believe he is redeeming it and one day will see it completely redeemed. Would you cry out, "God, where are you? I want your presence." You're acknowledging that you're made for something that isn't this moment right now. You're made for glory. You're made for eternity, where we are promised that every tear will be wiped away and all sorrow will cease. As the song tells us at Christmas time, he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. There will be nothing left untouched and unredeemed by the glory and consummation of Jesus Christ. He will set all things right. So we cry out to God, and we're honest and raw about our pain, but we also cry out, "Maranatha," which means "come, Lord Jesus, come." Set it all right. We look to the past and we put our hope in the future. We know that this is true because we also know that we're weak and cannot bring about this redemption ourselves. The dual commitment of authentic suffering and authentic trust declares that we are weak and subject to suffering, but yet we trust and we are still secure. So we declare that we are weak, but still secure. Looking at verses 6 through 10 together, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, by David's pen, is telling us that he is a worm. That's a strange thing to say. It's a strange thing to say, this is a messianic song, this is about Jesus, and then you have this verse where Jesus is a worm. And you think, I don't know, maybe this part isn't about Jesus. Maybe this part's about David. But again, the parallels are really striking. We look at verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him, for he delights in him." Now, look at Mark 15, 29 through 32, and Matthew 27, 43. This is when Jesus is on the cross. And it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who crucified him, who were crucified with him also reviled him." In Matthew, he records that they said this: "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, the striking similarity. That they wag their heads, they mock him with their mouth, and even what they say in Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord, the sarcasm, let him deliver him. And they say the same thing in the account in Mark and Matthew. He said he's God, deliver yourself. 1,000 years before, Jesus was utterly despised and rejected by men. We must also recognize there is a reality that what's happening with this worm passage is that to go from Almighty God, second person in the Trinity, co-eternal, all-powerful, all the majesty that's due, God is due to Jesus, and to become a human baby, it's worse than a man to become a worm. A worm that slithers through the dirt, slimy and disgusting, and is not worthy of comparison, is still not worthy to be compared between God and man. Jesus is humbling himself to become a man and be born as a baby. It is incomprehensible. No one would willingly assume such weakness if they had access to such power. No one would take on that kind of vulnerability. Once in an evangelistic conversation with some Muslims in Kyle Fry Park, I was mocked because these men would not tolerate the idea that God would allow himself to become a human baby. Because, and here's what they said, that would mean that God would have to poop and then would have to allow another human creature to wipe his rear. And this is not a joke. They could not fathom that. They could not fathom that God would be humiliated in such a way. And I told them, that's exactly what happened. That's how big of a deal the incarnation is. We should not be able to fathom that. That God would allow himself to be cared for by a human mother. That infants are incapable of doing anything for themselves. But he humbled himself to infancy. And we see that allusion here in our text. Yet you took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Who would subject themselves to such humiliation and weakness? And here is my suggestion. It's the one who knows that even while he passed through the birth canal and needed the milk of a human mother, that he would still rule the universe. Even at the point of conception, God knew there was no danger of his plans failing. Weak in the womb, weak at birth, weak as he fed from his mother's breast, he was totally secure in the care of the Father. Nothing would thwart him. That's who is willing to make themselves weak. The one who is truly strong and knows, nothing will stop my plan. That is extreme security. That Jesus is acknowledging that even in this weak state of being a baby, he is God's and cared for by God. Kings would try to kill him and they would fail. If you are in Christ, you share in this security. You can sing the original lyrics of Isaac Watts' song, which are really hard to find, by the way. We've changed them. I guess we don't like calling ourselves worms. Alas, and did my sovereign bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You can sing them and know that they are true. That Jesus really did humble himself so that he might live and die for sinners like me and you. Christ became a baby to die for worms like us. Weak, vulnerable, sinful, helpless, but totally secure in the hands of our Savior. No matter how dire our situation, we are able to know that we have hope. We can declare that we have hope even when surrounded by our enemy. Looking at verses 11 through 12. I'm just going to break this up just a little bit and read to verse 18. Now it says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here again, I'm amazed by the accuracy of David's prophecy. He describes Jesus surrounded by his enemy, and he poetically describes them as bulls, lions, and a pack of dogs, and even evildoers that pierce him. They are powerful, fearsome enemies. They deeply desire his demise like a ravening and roaring lion. It's a hungry lion that's ready to feast. Like the Pharisees that plotted his death and dragged him into trials and refused to take Pilate's offer to release Jesus instead of a criminal named Barabbas. The reality is, in the crucifixion of Christ, Pilate was looking for any way out. What drove Jesus to the cross functionally was the deep desire of the religious leaders to see him dead. They were ravening, roaring lions. They got the crowd stirred up that they would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Roman soldiers dressed Jesus up, mocked him, beat him, whipped him. They were merciless. In John 19, 23 to 24, we read, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." Jesus cried out in John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, according to Psalm 22. The deep intimacy that God had of knowing the kind of suffering that the Son would go through, that he's able to describe it in vivid detail by the Spirit through David in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that crucifixion, we know that when all hope seems lost, that's when the best part is getting ready to come. Reading verse 19, it says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." In reverse order, the psalmist cries out to God and asks for the deliverance from each of these enemies, from the sword that pierces, the dogs, the lion, the wild oxen, or the bulls. Each threat authentically acknowledged and each threat announced as the psalmist prays for deliverance and rescue. He is not vague in his request, and we should not be vague in our prayers either. Jesus shows us how to suffer. He needed rescue from real threats, and so he cries out with Psalm 22 to his Father in heaven. And when all hope seems lost, don't stop praying. Pray directly and specifically to the Lord. Cry out for his help and rescue. Choose by faith to believe that God will deliver you. If your bones are out of joint, if your heart is melting like wax, your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth, if you're surrounded by bulls and lions and wild dogs, if men threaten to pierce your hands and your feet, cry out to Jesus, because when all hope seems lost, the best part is yet to come. Resurrection happens. It didn't seem like it was going to work out. The one who was going to deliver them from the Romans and bring peace back to Jerusalem is now dead, hanging on a cross in a tomb, burial prepared. They don't think it's going to get any better. The women are shocked when the tomb is empty. They think someone's stolen the body. When Jesus appears to Mary, she thinks he's a gardener. And Jesus is saying to them, when all hope seems lost, when there's a dead body hanging on the cross, the best part is still to come. And we have to hold on to that in this broken world. That when it all seems like it's going just to... We have to say, we know the best part is yet to come. There is a promise of resurrection, real, literal, at the end of the age, and everything will be set right. The coming of Jesus reminds us that he is coming again, and nothing will stop him. He is the great rescuer that has come to save his people from their sin, and because of this, he will receive all the glory in the church and in the world. As we conclude with this, we want to see that when we suffer authentically, when we suffer still choosing to trust, even if it doesn't make sense, that it does declare the glory of Christ to everyone. It declares Christ's glory to all. The psalmist proclaims for us the results of the crucifixion. Picking up in verse 22, he tells us this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The suffering of Jesus leads to his glorification among the people of God. The universal church, expressed now through local congregations like ours. The final verses make it clear that the death of Jesus will lead to the inclusion of the Gentiles. But even here in these verses, I believe these declarations of praise should be mimicked by us in our local church now. We are to tell of the name of God to our brothers and praise him in the midst of the congregation. That is why we sing. It's not a time just to watch the musicians on stage. We all sing together because we need to remember that we are declaring Christ's glory. Romans 9, 6 through 8 tells us, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. But not all, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So what we're seeing is Paul is telling us that if you put your faith in Jesus, you're made a child not of God, not by the flesh, being born of Abraham or being ethnically Jewish. You're made a child of God by putting your flesh, your faith in Jesus. And that is what makes somebody a child of the promise, or what Paul would call the elect people of God, the chosen people of God. Even the modern day ethnic Israelite is far from God if they do not repent of sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus brings us into the family of God, and so we can read these kinds of passages and say, we need to mimic this. That when he is saying, I will tell you of the brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Psalm 9 says, the offspring are those who've been counted as offspring by faith. If you know Jesus, this is the call in your life to be a part of the congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ. That you are children of the promise. And as children of the promise, God is telling us to make his name known right here. That's why church attendance matters. We're not just trying to get the numbers up. We need this. I need this. You need me, and I need you. We need to hear one another sing those songs, whether it be a pleasing sound to the Lord or not so much. But in all seriousness, that's what the church is. It's not supposed to be everyone eyes on the musician. It is supposed to be all of us singing together because we want to give praise and glory and honor to the one who it is due. And that's what we do, Sunday in and Sunday out. Psalm 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." The reality is as we do this, and as you choose to do that, particularly in times of your life where you are afflicted and in pain, it reminds us in verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." God is saying that when we do that and we choose to be here, even when it's hard, that he hears our prayers. That in the midst of our affliction, it leads to the praise of God by, the next verse, the whole congregation. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." Perhaps you know someone who is afflicted this holiday season. You may want to give them a gift. Praise God. That's a great thing to do. You may want to send them a card. That is great. Praise the Lord. But would you be willing to share the gospel with them? Would you be willing to bring Christ into the conversation? Would you be willing to pray with them? Would you just make a simple invitation to church to come and be a part of the congregation as they are afflicted? Will you talk to them about the help that only Jesus can bring? Because the reality is when we think that, well, these people who are struggling, they really need something else. You know, yeah, they've got this problem right here, and church would be good, but the real problem is X, Y, Z. We all have to acknowledge, what does that say about my faith? What do I believe the real problems are in this world? Do I believe that my real biggest problem is that I'm a sinner before a holy God that needs reconciled to him through his son Jesus, and that Jesus can satisfy me in a unique way, and therefore every image bearer is like that, and this person is in that situation? We need to cry out and beg them to come to be a part of what God is doing. Because listen to the end of the psalm. We read verses 27 through 31. We'll look at this very quickly. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, for before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." It's a guarantee. The text is telling us that everyone from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows is going to come and bow the knee before Jesus. That the prosperous of the earth are going to eat and worship God, but also the ones who couldn't even keep themselves alive. They don't even have the financial means and ability to provide themselves, that they will also come. That everyone and everyone in between those two extremes and realities are going to come and worship King Jesus. Kingship belongs to our Lord. That's the declaration that's being made at the end of this. It's a promise that from every tribe and nation, people will gather around the throne of Christ. And that there are people who were not born when this psalm was written. They were not born when Jesus had risen from the dead. And they're saying, people like me and you and future kids and people that will be born in this world, there's this promise. It will be proclaimed to them that he is king. And we are living proof and evidence of that. When you read the Bible, you have to remember sometimes that these things happened on the other side of the world. We are proof that God is reaching the nations, that he is declaring to this world his kingship to people not yet born. And what does he declare? That he has done it. That it's finished. He has conquered sin and death. He has defeated our greatest enemy. In him, all the afflicted are blessed and satisfied. This Christmas season, we must remember that we have the greatest news ever. Jesus Christ has come to save his people from their sins. How good of news do you and I really believe that is? Is it good enough to share with the afflicted in your life? Do you think they need something else? That in some way the gospel of Jesus Christ just isn't really enough? And if that's true, again, what does that say about our personal belief in the gospel? Do you believe that his life, death, and resurrection are enough for you? In our afflictions, do you and I cry out to Christ? Or do we go somewhere else? Do we run somewhere else to deal with the difficulties and struggles of this life? Into our own self, into others, or maybe into habits that we wish weren't there. We have to remember that only Jesus can satisfy the afflicted heart. Only in Jesus can your heart live forever, as this psalm declares. May their hearts live forever. This is the best news, and it's the best thing about Christmas, that Jesus was born to die. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help. Help us see the truth of your word, and help us glory in the reality that you love broken people like us, that afflicted and marred and torn up by the sin of this world, we can come to you knowing that you are there, that you care for us, that you have done something about our pain, that you promise that you will see it through in the end. And a day is coming where every tear shall be removed, all sorrows will cease. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And we will never cry out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? I ask this in your name. Amen.